Revelation chapter 6, page 1219 of the blue Bibles in front of you. Although God is with us, and he promises to be with us whenever two or three are gathered together, this is God's specific word to us this morning as he speaks to us through his word. Revelation chapter 6, we're continuing on from verse 9. We looked at the first four seals being opened last week, and there are no thundering living creatures today, and we're looking at the next three seals. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tim. As mentioned, we're continuing in our series in Revelation. If you're wondering when we're going to get a break from it, you will get a 13-week break from Revelation when Brian Vartstra comes and preaches to us from John's Gospel, and we have a number of other people, including John Jarvella, who will be preaching as well. But for now, we're going to continue. We'll keep going through verse by verse until mid-next month. This message is called, "How Long? Who Can Stand?" Those are the two big questions that were in the passage we just read. But before we get into it, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see clearly what your word says to us and hear and understand and apply. Father, I pray that this wouldn't be just a message that kind of goes in one ear, maybe tickles some informational nodes in there and then just doesn't actually go into our hearts and into our bodies in a way that makes us live differently. But I pray, Father, that you would encourage us from your word to live lives that are increasingly pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, for your help in hearing and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder what what feeling you have when you think of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. Are these ideas ones that you find encouraging, or is it something you long for? Do you long for the return of Jesus? Do you long for the day of the Lord? I've met all different kinds of people, and I think all different kinds of people have different responses. I've met people, Christians, who say that it is wrong to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Their thinking is that we have to experience a Christianization of the world, and that their view is that eventually everyone will become a Christian over time, and so saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," basically short circuits that. I don't see that. I don't see that in the scriptures. There are other people. I think this is probably where a bulk of us are, is it's kind of like, oh, it feels like almost like an interruption to our regular lives. Because I think that we live really good lives most of the time. We've got things pretty good, and almost like the day of the Lord's like, oh, actually, I had a plan for next Thursday. Oh, no. We're not really looking forward to it because it's like life is actually pretty good. And then there's probably a third kind of person who's like really, really keen. Who's like those people, like before World War I, it was quite common for people to sit up on a hill, get a seat and watch the battle. Two armies sort of going at each other, and they would watch it eagerly. Now, before you think too badly of them, we basically do the same thing when we watch action movies. It's not that different. We kind of get an entertainment value out of seeing people be destroyed. And I don't bring that up to ruin movie night for us, but just to point out that there are some people who are really, really keen to see the world get its just desserts, to see fire fall from heaven, to see the wicked destroyed. They're like Jonah, who sat on top of the hill and he was waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. You see, there is a tension in the Christian life because we should look forward to the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that. Come, Lord Jesus, is a phrase the Christian should be comfortable to say happily, but we should not look eagerly forward to the destruction of the world because God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and he is being patient for a reason. Today's passage is about the end of the world, and it is framed around two questions, and the first one is, how long? Have a look again at verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. The fifth seal opens, I think, with a startling image, right? An altar in heaven, and under it are the souls of Christians killed for the sake of the gospel. And they have this question for God, how long? They want to know, when will justice finally be done? You see, these were believers killed not because they had committed some moral evil, not because they had been murderers, but because, and simply because, they had put their faith in Jesus in a time where that was illegal. And when they were tested, when they were told that if you recant your faith, if you turn away from Jesus, then you can go free, they did not do it and instead died for their faith in Jesus. They are martyrs, those who die for the faith. The first question is one that we might have. The first question we might have of this is, why are they under the altar? Why are they under the altar? Well, it's because of two ideas. Firstly, the base of the altar was where the blood of the sacrifices were poured out in the Old Testament. I'll just read to you from Leviticus. It says this: "The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting." The blood of the sacrifice gets poured out at the base of the altar. So the base of the altar is where the blood of the sacrifices is. And that's the first idea. The second idea is the idea that innocent blood speaks to God. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 4, where the first murder occurs and Cain kills his brother Abel. And in speaking to Cain, the Lord says this in Genesis 4, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Combine those two ideas together, and what we see is that the Christians who have died because of their faith in Jesus were not just innocent. They didn't just die unjustly, but to God, they are sacrifices. They are holy to the Lord. Unlike the sacrifice of Jesus, it doesn't make anyone holy, but by being killed for their faith, they have participated in the suffering of Jesus and his sacrifice. Paul speaks about that in Colossians 1 when he suffers for the sake of the church, and he says that in doing so, I participate in the suffering of Jesus. Now, what does this all mean? It means that the death of the saints are not accidental. They don't represent failure. Their sacrifice for the sake of the gospel is honored by the Lord, and their innocent blood cries out to him for justice. But they're given a white robe representing holiness, and God says, rest a little longer. Rest a little longer. Why? Because the full number of God's people is yet to come in. They will be avenged. Justice will be done. But they have to wait a little while longer. It's a message to the church throughout the ages along two lines. Firstly, we must be ready to die. We must be ready to die. Likely, it will not be required of us right now. But it has been for many generations of Christians in many places around the world. We must be ready to die. And I suspect that many of us don't know if we'd be willing to do that. We hear the stories of Christians suffering around the world, and we don't know if we would be willing to do that. In January of 1956, five young American missionaries landed on a small beach in the Ecuadorian jungle they called Palm Beach, and they'd spent many months carefully making contact with the Haurani people, one of the most isolated and violent tribes in the Amazon. They dropped gifts from a small plane, and they exchanged cautious greetings, and they believed that they were on the verge of a breakthrough. Within days of landing, all five men were speared to death on that beach. Back home, their wives received the news. One of them was Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim had famously written in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He'd lived that, and he had now died by those words. What do you make of that? Jim Elliot, Elizabeth's husband, killed shortly after making contact with a violent tribe that he hoped to reach with the good news of the gospel. He died for the gospel. What was really achieved by it, though? It would seem like a waste. In the moment, not much was achieved. But as it happens, the story doesn't end on that beach. 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot did something that stunned the world. She packed her bags, took her young daughter, and went to live among the very people that killed her husband. Not in spite of what they had done, but because of it. Because that was why Jim had gone in the first place. The Haurani people, who had never known peace with the outside world, came to faith in Jesus, and many of the men who drove spears into Jim Elliot were eventually baptized. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted. Hundreds of thousands of people in Nigeria for the gospel are being persecuted. Many thousands of people throughout the history of the church, they shed their blood for the sake of Christ because they would not deny him. And even if there is never a mass repentance in our lifetimes, even if the people of Nigeria do not come to faith in a big way due to the spilling of the blood of Christians in that country, the blood of the innocent still cries out to God for justice. He will give it to them. I wonder how often we've looked at the state of the world and we've lamented and wondered, how can God stand the evil in the world? We wonder all the things that are going wrong with the world, like, why does God put up with it? Why doesn't he just end it? Last week we heard from Clara, and I don't know about you, but I misheard her. I thought she said that she was forced into a marriage when she was 18. It's when she was 13. Horribly abused. Why, God? Why allow that to happen to this lovely woman? She was only a girl. And friends, I suspect the people to whom John was sending this vision had thought the very same thing. Their friends had been killed by the government. They knew people personally whose blood had been spilled for the sake of Jesus. They were hiding. They were keeping a low profile. Often in that time, you could keep under the radar as long as nobody denounced you publicly. But if you were denounced publicly, you had to deny Christ publicly or you face the death penalty. They must have wondered, what is the point of all these deaths? Now, it'd be one thing if somebody died and then a revival broke out immediately, you'd be like, oh, that makes sense. Like, that's what it was all about. But there were 100 years after Revelation was written where Christians were harshly persecuted. And so they would have asked this question. These people died. Where is the justice? Will they get it? And the answer is yes. The blood of the innocent cries out and God hears it. No injustice will be overlooked in the end. The one who thinks they've gotten away with it is going to be in for a rude shock on the day of justice. Because God sees it. He will make it right in the end. But God is patient. And the Bible tells us why. Because, incredibly, the full number of those who die for Christ have not yet come in. It's not bloodlust on God's part. It's just that while God's patience with the world will lead to more people dying and more suffering, it will lead also to many more people being saved. We ask, how long, Lord, will you keep things going? How long until justice is done? And God says, long enough so that the Lamb may receive the full reward of his suffering. That's our first question this morning. How long? The second question is, who can stand? Have a look at verses 12 to 14. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, last week we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and in discussing that, we talked about how there is a pattern to them of conquest, civil war, economic devastation, followed by plague. Plague, wild animals, and death. And my argument was that there may well be a future version of that, that is the final version. But the truth is that you can point to almost any time in history and you can see those four things occurring. And in fact, they often come together because one necessarily leads to the other. You could have been living at almost any time in the last 2,000 years and been able to point to one of those events and say, oh, that's it. That's the first horseman, or that's the second, or that's the third. But the sixth seal is different. It's very different. It describes an altogether different scenario. This isn't something we come back from. There are some people who say that the judgments listed in Revelation, where you've got the seals, then you've got the trumpets, and then you have the bowls, that they follow one another. The idea is that you get the seals, then trumpets, then the bowls in order. Some people say it's a telescoping thing where the seventh judgment leads to the other ones. Again, this is exactly the sort of area where people have views and speak very confidently on them. And I'm not here this morning to say that I know exactly what every part of this means. But we need to understand that the language of the sixth seal is how the Bible speaks about the end. It's not a signpost on the way to final judgment. The sixth seal is the final judgment, or at least it's described in identical terms. The sun turns black like sackcloth, the moon turns blood red, and all the stars fall from the sky. If that language sounds familiar to you, it is because it is. Isaiah 13 says this, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Those ideas are echoed again in Isaiah 24 and in Isaiah 34. And Jesus says them as well. Immediately, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. 2 Peter 3:10 also speaks about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. This is cataclysmic language. This is the end. It represents the death gasp of all human power systems and the end of the world as we know it. And that's why the leaders are in such despair. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Notice how inclusive that language is. Everyone is covered, great to small, from king to slave. And they hide in the caves. They ask for the mountains to fall on them. Can we imagine what this must have sounded like to an ancient Christian? That the day is coming where people like the emperor who rules the world will be hiding in a cave begging for the mountains to fall on him. The day is coming where the seeming weakness of Jesus and his church will come to an end, a day where the wrongs of the world will be righted and judgment will occur, and no earthly power will protect them from that judgment. Or, as this passage calls it, the wrath of the Lamb. Probably one of the more ironic ideas in the Bible. A lamb, after all, is just about one of the cutest and most defenseless things that there is. A lamb is not a source or symbol of power. If a lamb was angry at you, what might it do? Butt its head against you? But this lamb, the lamb the Bible speaks about, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This lamb is Jesus. And though Jesus came the first time in meekness, he comes the second time entirely differently. The gloves come off, and meekness replaced by power. That's the great reversal that happens so often in the Bible. The first will be last, the last will be first. The Lamb who was slain rose again and comes to judge the earth. And what a comfort that must have been to a persecuted church. When you're oppressed, it's comforting to know that it won't go on forever. The people who are doing this to you will face justice. That's something to hold on to when we're weary of the world. When we wonder, how can God continue to abide with it? The Bible tells us he's waiting. He is being patient with us. There are people we know and love. God is waiting for them to repent. Maybe he's even waiting for us to repent. Who can stand is the question. And the answer is no one. No one can stand. No one's done enough good. No one is powerful enough to withstand the wrath of the Lamb. And we will discover that more fully next week. But only those whose sins have been forgiven can stand because of the wrath of the Lamb has been turned away from them and been turned on to Jesus. The end is nigh. Jesus will return. The day of the Lord is coming, and we can look forward to it, but also pray for those who are yet to come in and to be added to that number. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that injustice will not go on forever, that our brothers and sisters, particularly those in Nigeria and other places who suffer, whose blood has been spilt for the sake of the gospel, that justice will be done. But But Father, we don't long to see the destruction of our enemies. Instead, Father, you've called us to love them and ask that, Lord, that you would save them. And so we pray for those who persecute our brothers and sisters. And we ask, Lord, that you might give them faith in Jesus, that you would do for them that you did in the time of Elizabeth Elliot and the Harani people, that you would rescue those, even those who slay our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name. We come to a time of Lord's Supper now, where we will join together and